And so I'd ask each of you to turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 16. Judges chapter 16, which can be found on page 254 of your pew Bibles. For those of you who might be visiting this evening, we've been going through the life of Samson these past several months. And since it's been some time since I was on the pulpit last, as a way of review, what we've discovered so far is that this child that was predicted to be a savior was not exactly all that we had expected. In the last two chapters, what we've seen is this man who was called to be a Nazarite, holy to the Lord. Well, he's been anything but. This man who has been gifted with extraordinary abilities does only what's right in his own eyes. And in a way, Samson's a caricature of who Israel is. In a way, he's an image of Israel themselves, for they too were called to be set apart and holy, gifted by the Lord for this very task. At the end of the previous chapter of Judges, Judges chapter 15, Samson had soundly defeated the Philistines. And at the very end, we might come to the conclusion that this is the end of Samson. It concludes in the last verse that he judged Israel 20 years, but we're not done quite with Samson yet. And so we'll begin reading at Judges chapter 16. We'll read the first 22 verses of Judges chapter 16. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. The Gazites were told, "Samson has come here." And they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, "Let us wait till the light of the morning, then we will kill him." But Samson lay till midnight. And at midnight he arose, and he took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Seduce him and see where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound that one could subdue you." Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now, she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber, and she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire. And so the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you've mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And the men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber, but he snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you've mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head with the web, and fasten it tight with the pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into the web. And she made them tight with the pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web. And she said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times and have not told me where your great strength lies." And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all his heart and said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, Then my strength will leave me and I shall become weak and be like any other man. When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he's told me all his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. And she made him sleep on her knees. And she called a man that and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he woke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. As far we'll read this evening. Well, brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, we don't have to wait long to see how Samson's doing, do we? In the very first verse of chapter 16, we learn that he went down to Gaza and there visited a prostitute. Now, the city of Gaza is one of the capital cities of Philistia. It's located on the coast about 50 miles away from Samson's childhood home of Zora. This journey on foot would take normally around 2 days. Right away, we might be asking ourselves, why is Samson so far from home? In the very heart of Philistine territory, no less. What's he doing there? Aren't there prostitutes closer to home? As already mentioned, Samson, he's been judging now Israel for 20 years. And while we're not told exactly what he's been doing these past 20 years, it's not hard to think that he's been a serious thorn in the side of the Philistines this time. He's this person that the Philistines can't seem to do anything about. He knows it. Samson knows this very fact. He knows that because of his gifts and his abilities, he can do what he wants, and, well, they can't really do anything about it, can they? And so what does he do but go down a 2 days journey down right into the heart of Philistine territory, right into one of their capital cities, to rub his thorny presence in their face? This way the author indicates that he saw a prostitute indicates that while Samson's in Gaza, rubbing his presence in the Philistines' faces, he sees a prostitute and, well, he just can't help himself. You see, Samson is a man of incredible gifts. And as a result, he can do what he wants, and nobody can tell him not to. And he's most likely been doing this very thing for 20 years. You see, Samson's a man who doesn't need to curb his desires for a lack of being able to follow them through. He sees what looks good in his eyes and he does it. Now the Gazites, who are Philistines, they hear that Samson's in their city. And so they surround the place and they set an ambush for him. You see, they think they finally have their man. Samson's certainly outdone himself now. He's come right down into the lion's den, as it were. He's trapped in a heavily fortified city. Gazites, they must have been rubbing their hands together in glee, thinking, "We finally have our man. There's no escaping." They'd set a trap, and they waited for the sun to rise. Well, Samson, he has other plans. He doesn't spend the whole night in the city of Gaza, but gets up at midnight, goes to the gates of the city. He rips them off their hinges, as it were, and carries them off to the hill in front of Hebron. There are several things that we want to recognize about this feat of strength. The first is just the remarkable nature of the strength that would have been required to accomplish this. You see, archaeologists have been able to determine an approximate size of gates of nearby cities of that size. The width and the height of these kinds of gates would have been around 3 meters by 3 meters, or 10 feet by 10 feet if you prefer. In addition, while we know that the exact thickness, we don't know, it's not hard to assume or recognize that it would have been at least 2 to 3 feet thick. These gates are, after all, defensive fortifications. They also would have more than likely been plated with metal on the front to keep them from axes being able to go through them and fire. Also, these bars that we are mentioned in our passage, they're more than likely the hinges, the pins that go into sort of a hinge that the door will slide on. And so Samson, what does he do but pick this whole contraption up and carry it off? Now, boys and girls, what do you think a gate of that size would weigh? Well, if we do some math, it's probably around 5 to 10 tons. This is like picking up a small bulldozer and putting it on your back, like the bulldozers you might see at a construction site. This is strength that even the strongest men could never hope to accomplish. This is superhuman kind of strength. This is comic book kind of strength. But Samson, he doesn't just toss it off to the side, but carries it all the way to the hill in front of Hebron. We want to appreciate this evening the significant distance that this was. You see, the hill in front of Hebron was around 40 miles away from Gaza, and it's all uphill. Samson would have gained about 3,200 feet of elevation. Now, there aren't any mountains around here, so perhaps for some of you it's difficult to appreciate the feet that would have been. But if you've ever hiked in the Rockies, you can appreciate 3,200-foot hike is not a small feat. Now, just imagine doing that with a bulldozer on your back. This is unbelievable. One of the questions we might ask then, why did Samson even do this? I mean, couldn't he have just as easily picked the gates up and tossed them to the side maybe a mile or two down the road? Why take them so far away? Why go through all that trouble? Well, while the text doesn't give us the exact reasons, I think we can assume a few. The first is because he can. You see, Samson is this man of incredible abilities and gifts, and he knows it. He's taunting the Philistines and essentially saying to them, "You want your gate back? Well, go get it." The second reason is that Hebron is deep in Israel territory. It's one of the highest points in all of Israel, the northern part of Israel. And so it would have been this symbol to all of Israel of Samson's strength and the Philistines' defeat. And thirdly, for the Philistines, it signified something important. You see, in Genesis chapter 22, verse 17, God promises that Abraham's descendants will possess the gates of their enemies. The gates of a city were significant, not only defensively, but they were also this place where a lot of trade and transactions occurred. And this idea of possessing the gates of your city, well, it communicates total conquer, total defeat on the Philistines' side. And so now the Philistines are defenseless. Their capital city has their gate 40 miles away, up a hill, and they've been humiliated and beaten once more at the hands of a single man. This is the capstone of Samson's accomplishment. Just this excessive display of his gifts and abilities. Yet what we want to recognize is that nowhere in our passage does it say, as it did in previous, that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Samson. What we see then is that the author's showing us that this incredible nature of Samson's gifts and talents are all being done in this instance out of selfish ambition. We're left with perhaps a thought. Just imagine if Samson had channeled all of these gifts and talents toward his actual calling and mission. Many of us perhaps have seen modern day examples of this kind of thing. An incredibly gifted young man or young woman who fails to apply themselves and their gifts to productive ends. Think about the talented athlete who relies on that natural talent but doesn't do the hard work necessary for long-term success. Or the gifted, bright young person who fails to study and do their homework but just relies on their intelligence to get by. Now, these might be easy illustrations to make this evening, but I want to bring this a little bit closer to home for each of us. You see, God's given each of you a gift, a special gift, tailored directly for you and for His kingdom purposes. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, we'll only read a few verses in Romans chapter 12. Start, that's 11:26 in your pew Bibles. We're going to start at verse 4, right down at the bottom of the page. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches in his teaching. The one who exhorts in his exhortation. The one who contributes in generosity. The one who leads with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. I want to ask each of you this evening, how are you using your gifts? Are you applying them for God's kingdom purposes? Or merely utilizing them for your own selfish benefits? You see, as we can see here in Romans chapter 12, God has gifted some of you with financial gifts, an ability to generate wealth. How are you utilizing these gifts for the furthering of His kingdom and His gospel message? Others have been gifted with hospitality, the gift of serving others. Are you using these gifts to enjoy the fellowship of friends and family, or extending out and inviting visitors and neighbors, showing them what the true love of Christ looks like? Others of you have been given gifts of leadership, teaching, exhortations, acts of mercy, many others. You see, it doesn't matter so much what your gift is. It doesn't even matter if you think someone else has a better gift than you. You're called to use your gift for the building up of His kingdom, and for His gospel message. There's this saying that 20% of the people do 80% of the work. Well, I don't think that's true in this congregation, but ask yourself for just one moment, if it was true, which group would you be in? Now, how do we live this out practically? My intention here is not to challenge each of you to pick yourselves up by your bootstraps, as it were, but to recognize that these talents and these abilities have been given to you by the grace of God. This grace of God, these gifts that are given by grace, well, the using of the gifts are also of grace. You see, we need God's help to do this. We need His grace and His Spirit to enable us to use the gifts for His kingdom purposes. You see, God doesn't just give you gifts and leave you to use them, but He also equips each of you to use them for His kingdom purposes. And don't we all need help in this? To trust and rest in the grace which God gives us and enables us to use these gifts for furthering of His kingdom? Now, after this whole Gates of Gaza incident, what we find is that Samson has moved on to another woman, a woman named Delilah. The Philistines, they learn about this relationship, and so they come up to this woman, the lords of the Philistines that is, all five of them. And they want to find out the secret to Samson's strength, and so they offer Delilah a fortune. You see, we've seen how Samson's been this thorn in the Philistines' side, and we can really see the extent of his thorny presence by the sum of funds they offer Delilah. You see, 1,100 shekels of silver each, that's 5,500 shekels is a massive amount of money. Now, the value of a silver shekel, it fluctuates in the Bible. But for some context, David pays 50 shekels in 2 Samuel 24 for oxen and a threshing floor. Jeremiah pays 17 shekels to purchase a field in Jeremiah 32. And the going rate for a slave in Exodus is 30 shekels, the same amount that Christ was betrayed and Judas purchased the field. So Delilah not only becomes then an extraordinarily wealthy woman, but she's also going to gain prestige and influence, being the one who finally brought down the enemy of the Philistines. And so Delilah, she begins her seduction, her deception. And what's incredible is just how straightforward Delilah is. She just comes right out and asks Samson, "Tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound that one could subdue you." As we read this, we're left with the impression, I mean, he's not going to be that foolish, is he? He certainly learned his lesson from his first Philistine wife, right? But Samson's behavior has been getting riskier and riskier. It's almost like he's an adrenaline junkie. The more dangerous the situation, the better. For someone who has these kinds of powers, these kinds of ability, he's a man playing with fire, and he doesn't think he's going to get burned. He thinks he can handle it. And as things progress, we see that Samson continues to cave. And the result is this rising tension, a moving closer and closer to disaster. The author is purposely slowing the narrative right down to increase the tension level. It's like watching a train wreck in slow motion. You just can't help but not look away. Now, Delilah first asks Samson, and Samson tells him her that if she ties him up with fresh bowstrings, well then, he can be bound. But they must be fresh. And this might sound somewhat ridiculous to us, and Samson perhaps even meant it that way then. But this first incident is not as innocent as we might first think. You see, bowstrings, especially fresh ones, they're made of sinews and tendons. And so once again, Samson is trivializing his Nazirite vow and asking Delilah to tie him up with something that would have made him unclean, thus breaking his Nazirite vow once more. The second time, he tells her to tie him up with fresh ropes. We might think to ourselves, hasn't this already been done in the last chapter? Judah, the tribe of Judah, tied him up with fresh ropes and they melted like flax, right? But she tries it anyway, and he breaks free. The third time, Samson reveals a little bit more. He tells her that his strength is connected to his hair. If she ties his 7 locks of hair in a loom and fastens it with a pin, then he'll become weak like any other man. And so as Samson's sleeping, Delilah weaves his hair in the loom and fastens it with a pin. But once again, Samson breaks free. As we get closer and closer to disaster here, there's a lesson for each one of us. Samson thinks he can handle it. And sometimes we too can think we can handle it, can't we? We can think we can handle the temptation. We move along the edges of what we think is acceptable. But Proverbs 5:8 says, "Keep your path far from her, and do not go near the door of her house." You see, Samson should have been a lot more like Joseph, who when faced with temptation, ran. Do you think you're stronger than you are? Our society is saturated with sexual immorality. The internet is this wonderful tool of which we can benefit significantly, but it's also a dangerous place, full of the potential for much sin. See, nobody comes out to commit significant sins, but these smaller sins compound, and before you know it, you're further than you ever thought you would go. At this point, Delilah, she pulls out the big guns. She changes her tactics, and she uses the same strategy that Samson's first wife used on him. She appeals to love. See, Samson just doesn't love her. That's why he hasn't told her the truth. In a way, we can't help but disbelieve Samson's foolishness. But Samson's never been one to be able to say no. He's as weak-willed as he is physically strong. He just can't take her nagging anymore. And so he tells her his whole heart. You see, he's been a Nazarite to God from his mother's womb. We can't help but think to ourselves, he's not been much of a Nazarite, has he? I mean, Samson's casually broken almost every other one of his Nazarite vows to date. Does Samson really think that this is where his strength lies? Delilah, she calls the Philistines because she knows that Samson's told her his whole heart. And as he sleeps on her lap, she has a man shave off his 7 locks of hair. And she begins to torment him once again that the Philistines are upon him. And it's here in our story of Samson that we perhaps hear the most tragic statement. He awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. See, the Lord had left him, and he didn't even know it. We're left with this question. Why didn't Samson just leave immediately after telling Delilah the whole truth? He had to have known that Delilah would have followed through, right? But instead, he falls asleep on her lap peacefully. I think the answer to this question is twofold. And the first is this, the deceptive nature of sin. See, Ravi Zacharias ironically once said, "Sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay." You see, people who are caught in the clutches of sin, especially habitual sin, they deceive themselves by thinking they'll never get caught, that there won't be any consequences. They play games with their sins. Like the alcoholic who thinks to himself, "I can stop whenever I want. It's not really hurting anybody, is it?" Until the whole reality of their sinful lifestyle comes to the surface in that drunk driving crash. See, Samson's deceived by his sin. And the second reason is that when he awoke, he certainly would have realized that his hair had been cut. A whole life of never cutting your hair would have amounted to quite the head of hair, and it would have been quite heavy. He would have known that he had been shaved. And yet, what does he say? "I will go out as I have at other times." You see, Samson doesn't really believe that his Nazarite vow was the true source of his strength. He'd become to believe that his strength was simply his, that no matter what he did, no matter how he lived, he wouldn't lose it. See, Samson was blind to his dependency on the grace of God. He'd come to see his strength as a right and not a gift of God's mercy. God leaves Samson at his height, the very pinnacle of Samson's career, but he will meet him at his lowest. And this is the nature of grace. See, you're never too bad. You're never too lost. You're never too far gone for God's grace. But you can be too good, too strong, too righteous. All you need to do is look at the Pharisees. What did Jesus say? "I came to save sinners." The challenge for us is that we often presume we're strong enough. We presume on God's grace. See, Samson thinks he's God's gift to mankind. Perhaps in a way he was. But his problem, it's like ours, that we need to humble ourselves, to acknowledge our own lowness. See, we think we need to improve ourselves, but by that what we're saying to God is that he will only accept us when we make ourselves acceptable to him. But God is relentless in reminding us that he's a God of grace. And these relentless reminders can often be extraordinarily painful. But the good news is that Christ provides everything. We try to maximize our good, but we even need help with our good deeds. They're stained with sin, aren't they? This is the paradox of the gospel, that you can be too good for Jesus to save. You see, what keeps people from heaven is not that they're beyond the reach of God's grace, but because they don't think they need God's grace. They think and want God's grace on their terms. Samson, he functionally believed that he could live without God. And this is the challenge for each of us this evening. We all, I hope, profess that it's all of grace. Sola gratia is one of the five solas of the Reformation, by grace alone. But it can be very easy to functionally live very differently. And so we need reminding time and time again that it's but by the grace of God go I. You see, Samson reaps the consequences of his sin, of his folly. Samson was blind to his need of God's grace and help. He was blind to the consequences that his sin would reap. This man who was full of contradictions, a man of ironies, well, they've all come to full fruition. One commentator puts it this way. Overnight, this man is transformed from one whose life is governed by sight and whose actions are determined by what's right in his own eyes into a blind man with eyes gouged out. Overnight, a life of coming and going as he pleases turns into a life of bondage and imprisonment. Overnight, the person who spent his life insulting and humiliating others becomes the object of their humiliation. Overnight, a man with the highest conceivable calling, the divinely commissioned agent of the deliverance for Israel, is cast down to the lowest possible position imaginable, grinding flour for others in a prison. See, everything seems lost. Samson's a grand failure. At this point, we might think that this has got to be the end, right? Samson finally got what he deserved. He'd been presuming on God's grace and gifts for too long, and the Lord left him. God finally gave up on him. But what do we read in the final verse of our passage? But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Of course, this statement isn't surprising in itself, is it? This is what hair does, after all. Perhaps this statement leaves us with a ray of hope. Maybe God's not done with this man quite yet. Isn't this how God often operates? As we see in the story of the redemption in scriptures, what we see is God regularly leaving these rays of hope after judgment. After the fall in the garden, it was the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the snake. In Noah, it was the rainbow. As the Israelites are deported to Babylon, there's the promise that they will be restored to the promised land. But the ultimate ray of hope was that a Savior would come, who would finally save his people. A real Savior. And this Savior, he's Jesus of Nazareth. And he came and he died so that Samson's sin, so that each one of your sins, your folly, could have be forgiven. So that you can have life. So that your eyes, which are naturally blinded by your sins, can be made to see. So that those tendencies to skirt the edges of sin, they can be overlooked. See, throughout Samson's life, what we've seen is the patient faithfulness of God. See, God's been faithful to Samson for so many years, patiently and mercifully dealing with Samson, not according to his sin, until Samson went too far and the Lord left him. But this last verse leaves us with this incredible truth. This leaving of Samson's not for good. Samson's not totally abandoned. None of us are ever totally abandoned. But Jesus, on the other hand, on the cross, well, he experienced the complete abandonment of the Father. He was totally forsaken and abandoned so that we can have hope that we will never be completely abandoned. You see, Samson had presumed on God's grace, and so God humbled him. But this humbling was not permanent. What we see in Samson, therefore, is God's faithfulness and God's relentless grace. God loves us so much that at times he will mercifully discipline us. He'll bring consequences into our lives for the sins committed. But these disciplinary actions are not punitive, but rather to draw us into humility, to draw us into repentance. This is the love and the faithfulness of our God. And it's only through the work and life of Christ. And so, look to the one tonight who loves you, whose relentless grace and love will never ultimately give up on any of his children. And out of this wonderful reality, walk with him in obedience, flee from sin, and trust that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on that last day. In his name, amen. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would keep us humble. Keep us on our knees and seeing our need for your grace. We thank you that you promise to never leave us or forsake us. That because of Christ, your faithful God, you're our strong tower and refuge. And Lord, if there be any of us among who are struggling in sin, caught in a pattern of sin, would you by your Spirit humble them and open their eyes to see your good news, to see the freedom that's found in Christ Jesus. And would you impart to each of us a greater and greater sense of your faithfulness, your relentless grace and love in Jesus Christ. Help us to live and to use the gifts you've given us and to never presume on your grace. May your church be built up and encouraged by the body, working and moving together. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Our song of response this evening is Psalter Hymnal number 245. 245, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Let's stand to sing all three stanzas of Great is Thy Faithfulness. offering this evening will be collected for the Lansing Food Pantry. Will you please rise as we confess together undoubted Christian faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed. This can be found on page 851 in your Psalter hymnal. We confess with the church of all ages when asked, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty,
maker of heaven and earth.
We pray that the Lord would bless us as we leave this place of worship. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip us with everything good that we may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.